We'll read from the book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Here the prophet writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so we're going to use a little phrase that Isaiah pens here in the middle of this prophecy for the title of our sermon, and we've entitled our remarks, "A Son is Given." Without question, the most tragic and heartbreaking event in human history was man's fall in the garden. Satan, operating in the form of a serpent, beguiled Eve, causing doubt and disbelief in her mind. This led to her transgression of God's law, to Adam's transgression, the entrance of sin into paradise, and the host of punishments and consequences that followed. But even in the midst of such calamity, one sentence is delivered by God that would paint a single stroke of color in an otherwise dark, dark day. One sentence that would just barely lift the corner of the curtain of God's unknown plan. One sentence that would prove God's eternal grace. One sentence that would show forth the coming of a Messiah. You remember that while delivering the curse upon the serpent, God said in Genesis 3 and verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, these very few words may seem meaningless to the casual Bible reader, but friends, in reality, they mark the first of hundreds of prophecies that would foretell the one who could reconcile God and man. This is often called the proto-evangel, or the first gospel, the very first announcement of the good news. You see, after the fall, God's relationship with man was broken. As we've said, God is light. The Apostle John tells us as much. And in him is no darkness at all. And when man sinned, he began to walk in darkness. But God said that from the seed of woman, one would come who could defeat the power of darkness once and for all. And you know, this is not the only promise of blessings that would come from one's descendants. You remember what God told Abraham, or Abram as he's still called at this point, in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those, I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We remember that Abraham, who's later called a friend of God, who was given a promise of descendants, and that through his lineage, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And when we fast forward to the New Testament, that's exactly what we find. A descendant given to mankind, given by God to be a blessing for us. Now, with this in mind, let me ask you a question. You should be able to easily answer it at this point. Why does Matthew's gospel begin with a genealogy? And why does Luke's gospel include one as well? What's the point of including this family tree? Well, whose name appears first in Matthew's genealogy? Do you remember? It's Abraham. And whose name is the primary in Luke's tree? Luke's tree runs backwards, but whose name is the primary? It's Adam. Actually, that's both right and wrong. It's actually God, isn't it? Luke 3 in verse 38 says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. But at any rate, these genealogies show the main function of God's nation Israel. To bring this child, this son, into the world. A descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Adam and Eve, and a descendant of God. Now, after the book of Genesis and the offspring promises, as you move through the Old Testament, you find these prophecies of a Savior becoming more and more detailed and specific. There are prophecies concerning the place and circumstances of his birth, prophecies revealing his familial line, prophecies showing the method of his teaching, prophecies telling of the rejection that he would face, and prophecies proclaiming particulars concerning his death. Over 300 in total. One such prophecy is what we read in our introduction in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Let's read it again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, this prophecy makes sense to us now, doesn't it? It makes sense that a prophecy about a child would be given after hearing the offspring promise to Eve and to Abraham. Now, in his preview of Isaiah the 9th chapter, Adam Clark writes, this chapter contains an illustrious prophecy of the Messiah. He is represented under the glorious figure of the sun or light rising on a darkened world and diffusing joy and gladness wherever he sheds his beams. His conquests are astonishing and miraculous as in the day of Midian, and the peace which they procure is to be permanent, as denoted by the burning of all the implements of war. The person and character of this great deliverer are set forth in the most magnificent terms which the language of mankind could furnish. The extent of his kingdom is declared to be universal, and the duration of it eternal. And Kaufman adds, thus the world's deliverer is hailed as a child, a son given by God himself and destined to achieve eternal redemption for all of the sons of Adam willing to accept it upon the terms under which it became a gift to mankind. And so Isaiah here tells us something so important about this son, something that truly sets him apart from any other person who's ever been born. When he enumerates the child's names, the third name in that list is Mighty God. This son will be called Mighty God. Now, this revealed a fact to the Israelites that really should have astonished them. God would send himself into the world. This child, this descendant of Adam, of Abraham, would not just be a man, but he would be a God-man. Now, this concept is what we mean when we use the word incarnation. You're going to hear that word a lot now, and this is what we're talking about. The incarnation is the technical term for the coming of God in the flesh. And as we study the impact of it today, I want to focus on three facets. If you're taking notes, here are 3 points. We're going to talk about the revelation of his coming. We're going to talk about the reason for his coming or for his incarnation. And the reward in his incarnation. The revelation of his incarnation, the reason for his incarnation, and the reward in his incarnation. But number one, the revelation of his incarnation. Now, it's important to remind us of something at this point in the sermon. Remember that before time began, and this whole universe was formed. The eternal, self-existent being known as God reigned. And of this deity, John tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." God the Father, God the Word, and God the Holy Spirit are described here as one. And the Old Testament affirms that one of these three members of the Godhead would indeed be the Savior that would come into the world. Remember when we studied Isaiah 48, verses 16 and 17? The Bible here says, "Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go." Now in this passage, the speaker, the person who's speaking here, identifies himself as the Lord God, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, and says that God and God's Spirit would send God. So God would send God into the world. And you know, that's exactly what we find when we look at the first verse of the first chapter of John's Gospel. In John 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now this makes sense to us, doesn't it? In light of what John writes in his first epistle about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? "In the beginning was God the Word, and the Word was with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and the Word was God Himself." Now as we go on here in John's Gospel in verses 2 through 5, the Bible says, "Of the Word, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, wait a minute here. Let's tie a few things together. Remember that God is light, and sinful man is walking in darkness. And here, John says that the Word came to shine the light of God into darkness. How do you get rid of darkness? If you walk into a dark room, how do you get rid of darkness? Can you take a broom and sweep all the darkness out of the room? Can you take a hammer and beat the darkness out? Or can you take a bag and shove all the darkness into it? Well, of course not. If you want to eliminate darkness, you have to turn on a light. You have to turn on the light. And so John goes on to write, now starting in verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of" who? "Of the light. And that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, this passage is speaking of a man named John. That's not the writer John. That's John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And he was the one who came to herald the coming of God's light into the world. And when that light came, most rejected him. But those who received him, John the writer says, were given the right to become children of God. And this great passage concludes its thought in verse 14. "And the Word, the light, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the verb became is especially important in this verse. It's not became in the sense of ceasing to be what you were and becoming something else. It's a different style of the word became. For example, when Lot becomes the father of Moab and Ammon, he remains Lot. So also here, the word becomes flesh indicates that this person, this deity, remained the Word, even God. Thus, this individual was perfect in godhood and perfect in manhood, yet in one person. 100% God and 100% man. Now, John only tells us that it happened, not how it happened. And for that, we need to look over at Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 1, read with me verses 18 through 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son. That should sound very familiar to you. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, before we get into a few notes about this passage, let me ask you yet another question. Can a Bible believer reject the virgin birth? Can you call yourself a Christian and claim to believe in the Holy Scriptures as being infallible and deny that Christ was born of a virgin? The answer, friends, must be no. Matthew tells us that before Mary and Joseph came together, Mary was found to be with child. And this explains why, Matthew explains by citing Isaiah when he says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We'll read that a little bit here in just a second. Luke provides even greater detail, revealing Mary was visited by an angel who explained that she, though a virgin, would bear the divine child. In Luke 1, verses 34 and 35, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come unto you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, Matthew says that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. This means they were not yet married, which explains why they had not been intimate with each other. In Jewish culture, however, betrothal was significantly more serious than our modern day engagements. You know, people call off engagements all the time. That was not the same in this Jewish, ancient Jewish culture. It was a contractual agreement to be married. And according to Deuteronomy 22, verses 25 and 28, engaging in sexual relations with another person while you were betrothed was considered adultery. So Joseph's first reaction to the announcement of Mary's pregnancy makes sense. They were betrothed. She turns up pregnant. He knows it wasn't him. And so to be just and not to make a public scene of the whole thing, he moves to break off the betrothal secretly. But the Bible says while he was just thinking about it, he hadn't done anything yet. He was just thinking about it. An angel came to him and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. In other words, go through with the marriage. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son. Remember Isaiah, a son is given, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew goes on to write here in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Remember, Jesus was his name. Christ is his chief title. Sometimes we think Jesus Christ is his first and last name. That's not correct. Jesus is his name. Christ is his chief title. The word Christ means Savior or Messiah. And in the incarnation, the second person of the Godhead, the Word, became a son. One interesting side note, in terms of numerical frequency, the title Christ is the overwhelmingly predominant title ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. It's why we use it so often. The Bible uses it more than any other title. But did you know that the numerically predominant designation Jesus used in describing himself was the Son of Man? It seems that Jesus went out of his way, went above and beyond to remind us that he wasn't just God, but he was also man. He was human in the incarnation. All of this is intertwined in the idea that Paul writes in Galatians 4 and verse 4 when he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. This is the full revelation of the incarnation. God working physically through the nation Israel, working supernaturally through the virgin birth, brings forth his son. Now, a question that is constantly raised by those who are examining the Christian religion is why? Why is there need for the incarnation? If God is all powerful and all knowing, then why would God himself need to come and to live as a human? And this question brings us to our second point, which is the reason for his incarnation. The theologian and philosopher Anselm of Canterbury once asked the question, cur Deus homo, which is why the God-man? When we look at the biblical answer to this question, we see that the purpose behind the incarnation of Christ, the very chief purpose, was so that Christ could fulfill God's appointed role as mediator. Now, we absolutely recognize that this in no way was the totality of Christ's work in his incarnation. Christ came, the Bible says, to be our propitiation, to demonstrate God's righteousness, to confirm the Old Testament promises, to fulfill the old law, to glorify God the Father, to testify of the truth, to preach, to seek and save the lost, to show God's love, to give his life, to give us life, to destroy the works of the devil and to overcome death. All of these things and more were included in the incarnate Christ's work. But if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes here, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now the Bible speaks of many mediators with a small or lowercase m. And a mediator, of course, is an agent who stands between two parties who are estranged and in need of reconciliation. But when Paul writes to Timothy of a solitary mediator, a single mediator with a capital M, he is referring to that mediator who is the supreme intercessor between God and fallen humanity. This mediator, Jesus the Christ, is indeed the God-man. He is our mediator, who stands as an agent to reconcile God and man. He's the one who participates both in deity and in humanity. In the Gospel of John, we read that it was the eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. It was the second person of the Trinity himself who took it upon himself to come in a physical form to work out our redemption. He is truly human and truly divine. These two natures are united in the incarnation, but it's important, it's so important, according to the Bible, that we understand the divine nature of Christ is fully God and the human nature of Christ is fully human. So this one person who had these two natures, divine and human, was spectacularly suited to be the mediator between God and man. I want to read to you now from the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, let's read verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Listen now, verse 15. And for this reason, for this reason of him coming and him offering himself as the perfect sacrifice, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. How? By means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, we, of course, must remember the function of the high priest under the Mosaic law. The high priest, you remember, was the man who once a year literally stood between God and his people, offering a special sacrifice of atonement. And this sacrifice was not one that could remove sin because it was using the blood of animals, but it simply appeased God's wrath for a time as it looked forward to a more perfect future sacrifice. The Hebrew writer tells us that the perfect sacrifice has now come, and that Christ was the one who offered himself, standing between God and his people, spreading his blood before the throne of heaven itself. This act being performed by a sinless Savior, fully human and fully God, enabled Christ to be our mediator of a new and better covenant, and those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And friends, praise God for that. Praise God for that. We see then the purpose, the reason for the coming of Christ. The Word became flesh to effect our redemption by fulfilling the role of the perfect mediator between God and man. He is our champion. He's our representative who satisfies the demands of God's law for us and wins for us the blessings that God promised to his creatures if we would obey him. Christ, our mediator, has fulfilled the law perfectly for us and won for us a crown of redemption. Number three, and lastly, let's look at the reward in his incarnation. Every person who has ever lived and endured hardships looks around for someone to feel their pain. Parents who have lost children reach out to others who have faced the same tribulation, seeking comfort and consolation. Those who are victims of violent crimes often join support groups. And even for those of us who face smaller challenges from day to day, We seek the affirmation of our friends and loved ones to ensure us that our wounds will eventually heal. This is one of the great challenges that face preachers. Preachers are often called upon to console the brokenhearted, to speak words of encouragement to the weak, and to be a help in time of need. But something that always seems to happen when one person tries to comfort you is that we tend to look at our comforters in one of three ways, I think. We either say, one, well, you have no idea what I'm going through. You've never experienced my pain, and you're therefore unqualified to sufficiently console me. Maybe you've had that attitude before. Or we say, secondly, we say, your words of comfort are nice, but they're just words, and you can't really take away my pain. Or on a very rare occasion, we see another as having sufficient life experience to empathize, and they are able in one way or another to truly console us. But I think this happens less frequently than the other reasons or the other opinions happen. But what if someone who understood human suffering and pain better than anyone who ever lived existed? What if there was someone who experienced the harshest trials, the most bitter discomforts, culminating finally in being totally rejected, tortured, and killed? And what if this same person, who not only has the life experience, also has infinite power? What if this person can comfort the most brokenhearted, can heal the deepest wound, and can mend our most tattered lives? Friends, the most precious reward found in Christ's incarnation is exactly Christ became fully human to experience all that we experienced and remained fully God, who has power and authority in heaven and on earth to heal our brokenness. Let's look at a few verses as we come to the close that reveal Christ's work as our mediator and high priest. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Friends, he suffered. He suffered and he endured. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And lastly, Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. So when you say, no one understands what I'm going through, friends, Christ understands. He understands far better and far worse than you and me, because he suffered greater than any of us. And when you say, no one has the power to help me, friends, Christ has the power to help if you'll let him. The Bible paints the beautiful picture of the revelation of his incarnation. For hundreds of years, the great prophets showed forth glimpses of the divine plan. And the gospel writers penned the miraculous account of the advent of his coming. Many over the years have asked, well, what's the reason? What's the reason for his incarnation? And we have seen the reason in Scripture. It was necessary for God to become man so that a fit mediator could help to reconcile us to the Father. And finally, friends, there's a great reward in his incarnation, and it's available to all. Reconciliation and a lifetime of access to the one who knows your every need and can help you overcome the greatest difficulties of life.